Let's turn to Proverbs. Proverbs. We'll be looking at the father's observations in chapter 7, verse 6 through 27. As you remember, we're continuing on with the dangers of the adulteress. And we started out this chapter with the prologue, which we looked at last time in verses 1 through 5. And what we found there, well, we'll get to that in a moment. First, I want to make an outline. And somebody told me just recently that I have a condition called COD. That is compulsive outliner's disorder. Because everything, to me, everything has to fit in an outline. It's got to, I mean, if it doesn't, I don't understand it. So I outline everything, and I hope it helps you, because it certainly helps me. We had the prologue in 1 through 5, and the drama or the observations of the father or the teacher, those can be used synonymously in these chapters, and then the father's epilogue in verse 24 through 27, or what he made of his observations in 6 through 23. And he's going to be sitting in his house, his place, looking through a lattice and seeing what's going on in the street below. As you'll recall, you know, in verse 1 through 5, the father or the teacher is using just a cluster of different techniques to get the son's attention. He goes everywhere but hitting him with a 2x4 to get his attention, because this is important to a young person or to a naive person. So young people, listen up. This is very, very important. You can learn from the observations of this teacher what the results or the consequences of certain actions are. And again, I stated many times before, that's one of the beauties of Proverbs. Young folks, naive folks, can learn consequences without necessarily having to go through them. And that's great. I wish I would have learned Proverbs when I was a young man. He's going to do this, get their attention first, by pointing out the character of the instruction. And he does that in verses 1 and 2, where he says, "My son, keep my words and treasure my commandments within you. Keep my commandments and live." So the character of the instruction is a command. It's not a request. It's not just for informational purposes. It is a command. He's saying, "Son, I want you to do this. Because if you don't, you're going to get in big trouble." And he's going to show how that happens in a moment. And then he goes on to use metaphors to demonstrate the importance of following the commands in verse 3 and 4, where he says, "Bind them on your fingers." That is his commands, his words. And where do his commands come from? God's word. Why do I say that? Well, fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And he's saying, I want to impart wisdom to you. That means that that wisdom began with a fear of the Lord. So God's word is the wisdom. And of course, Proverbs now is part of God's word. So that's what he's saying. This is so important that I want you to take those and tie them on your fingers. So they're always visible. I want you to write them on the tablet of your heart. Think about them. Make them part of your very inner person, so that when you come across a situation and you're faced with a decision, you'll know what to do because you have that available. If you don't have it memorized, you can memorize it. If you don't have it memorized, at least know where to find it so it's available to you. And that's what he's saying. It has to be available or you can't use it. So tie it on your fingers. Write it on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call understanding your intimate friend. Now this ties back to the last chapter about the adulteress. If you have wisdom as your friend, you won't need the adulteress for your friend. Wisdom is the substitute, and wisdom is personified as a woman in this section. So we call her Lady Wisdom. You'll hear me use that expression, and that's just an expression for the personification of wisdom, Lady Wisdom. And then he's going to give a reason that following the commands is so very important, and that's in verse 5, where he says, that they may keep you from an adulteress. And that ties us back to the last chapter when he was talking about the adulteress. So if we bind his commands to our fingers, if we write them on the tablets of our heart, we have them always at our disposal, either as an outline or a reference to, you know, if I have a problem in this area, I have a decision to make, I can go back to Proverbs chapter 7 and I can find a solution. That brings us then to the drama part of this chapter, and this is the father's observation, the teacher's observation through his lattice. We looked at the lattice last time. He could sit in his house, and typically in that day the houses did not have windows on the first floor because that was a protection against thieves. Because they didn't have locking windows back then. They had lattices on their windows, and that was just a thing that let air in to cool a house, and it let the cooking odors out of the house. So it was very fragile, and it could be broken easy. So they didn't put any of those on the first floor. So you have to picture the teacher or the father setting up on the second floor, third floor, and he's looking out his lattice, they were constructed so people couldn't look in, but he could look out, and he's seeing what's going on in the street below. That's what he's going to describe now, starting at verse 6 in the drama section. Now, this section can be subdivided into three parts. There's that COD kicking in again. And those three parts are, first, the encounter as observed by the father, 6 through 13. That will be his observation. And then in 14 through 20, he's going to talk about the smooth talk of the adulteress, because that's what he observed. And then in 21 through 23, he's going to come to a conclusion based on his observation. So that's what Proverbs 7 is all about. It's an object lesson. So let's look at the father's observation. And like any good teacher, the father is going to draw from his own personal experience to make his point. That's very common among teachers. You know, I went through this, I can tell you what happened, or I observed this, and I can tell you what happened. And that's what he's going to do. And the first thing he talks about is the victim. Who's the victim of all of this? Well, that's in verses 6 and 7. Verse 6 says, "For at the window of my house I looked out through my lattice, and I saw among the naive and discerned among the youths a young man lacking sense." Now, the character of the victim, the young man lacking sense, first, he sees the crowd not as a bunch of evil people running around just looking to get into trouble, but they are naive. Naive is the Hebrew word pethi, and pethi means simply open-minded. Now, we think in our culture, it's just drilled into us since we're children, that being open-minded is a good thing. We should embrace all ideas. The Bible doesn't really go that direction. And you'll find it in other countries, and I think Shane will agree with me, in the Muslim countries, they do not promote open-mindedness to their young people, do they, Shane? They promote, this is the way it is. And we have a definite disadvantage in our country by telling our children that they should try everything. Pick the one you like. Well, that's nonsensical. Oh, I'm not going to tell my child what to believe until he's old enough to decide for himself. Well, you know, children are very susceptible. They don't have the sense to know what's right and what's wrong, and it's our job as parents to teach them. So he's naive, open-minded, believes anything he's told. He's a youth. What the emphasis on youth is, he doesn't have that much experience in the world. He hasn't seen the things like the father or the teacher is going to tell him about. And the teacher said, I saw this happen. I was sitting in my house and I was looking down at the street and I saw this happen. I want you to learn from that. He lacks sense. So in summary, here we have a young, inexperienced feather brain. And I didn't make up that. I found that word in Waltke's commentary. That's what he calls him, a feather brain. He just doesn't have the sense to know what's right and wrong yet. And it's our job to teach the children. And our Sunday school is a very good example of that being done. We're teaching the children down there what God's Word says. We're teaching them wisdom. And wisdom is what's going to help them make decisions. This is exactly the type of person, this young, inexperienced feather brain, is exactly the type of person that needs to be armed with God's wisdom. Because he'll believe anything. He'll fall for most anything. Have you noticed how, and I really hate to say this, but it's true, but have you noticed how gullible Christians are, by and large? They don't have the vaguest idea what God's Word says, so when somebody comes along with a program that makes them feel good, they think, this is great. This must be from God. Well, Satan can make people feel good, too. Did you ever stop to think about that? You know, feelings aren't the issue. God's Word is the issue. His circumstances all come together at this particular place, and this is the victim we're still talking about, and they come together and conspire against him, and being naive, he falls for it. First, the place is against him. Verse 8 says, passing through the street near her corner. Big mistake. That's mistake number one. And he takes the way to her house. So the place is against him. In fact, the word passing here, where it says passing through the street near her corner, that's a participle in Hebrew. And that means it's ongoing. He's done this before. He's been by her house before. I imagine in my mind that he's thinking, boy, I saw this really hot looking, is that too crude to say from the pulpit? This really attractive woman on this street corner. So I'm going to walk past there again. She might be there again, you know, and I'll get a look. And it was very pleasant. She was very easy to look at. So he's been there before. And he gradually slips from bad to worse. First, he's just wandering around. Says, I know a place where I can see a very attractive woman. He goes by there. All of a sudden, when he's in the street, he goes by her corner, and then he goes to her house. So gradually he's getting caught up in this. So the place is very much against him, and he should have known better than to be in this place in the first place. The time is against him as well. Verse 9 says, in the twilight, in the evening. That's the time when you can get by with stuff because nobody can see. Well, except the teacher looking out his window upstairs. In the middle of the night, in the darkness. So the time is against him too. So when we put that all together, his inexperience, his place, time, they all join forces against this poor guy, and they win. He's going to fail. And what we're to learn from his failure is to how we can be successful. Now let's look at the other person involved in this incident, and that is the seductress. That's in verses 10 through 12. She's the hunter. In the illustration, she is the hunter. And in verse 10 it says, and behold, a woman comes to meet him, dressed as a harlot and cunning of heart. She is boisterous and rebellious. Her feet do not remain at home. She is now in the streets, now in the squares, and lurks by every corner. So that's the antagonist in this drama. The protagonist is the young man, the naive young man. The antagonist is the seductress. And what's she going to do? Well, outwardly, and we have to understand that she isn't what she looks like. She's not how she appears. Outwardly, she doesn't keep anything back. 10a says, and behold, a woman comes to meet him, dressed as a harlot, cunning of heart. Now, we don't know exactly what the dress of a harlot was at that time, but we can move it into our culture, can't we? Here's this beautiful woman dressed, what would you say, showing a lot of skin in our culture, cut low on the top, cut high on the bottom. Don't picture it in your mind. But think about it, that's what this woman, very attractive, and she's dressed very provocatively. In their culture, it probably would have been different than ours. And here she is, outwardly, very boisterous, very friendly, outgoing, holding nothing back. But inwardly, we could probably sum up her dress as saying she was dressed to kill. Now, you can put that in any context you want, and you come up with the same idea. She was dressed provocatively. Inwardly, she gives nothing away. So she is cunning of heart, it says in her text. You know, she's being very coy about all this. Outwardly, she's very outgoing, pleasant, happy, flattering, flirtatious. But inwardly, she has an agenda, and she doesn't let that agenda be known. Not yet, anyway. Not until she sets the hook. The word cunning and cunning of heart is natsar, and natsar means close, secretive, unyielding. So she plays her cards close to her chest, as we say, which is close, secretive, unyielding. So it's not going to be an even contest. Here's a naive kid, and here's a woman who's been around the block once or twice, we would say, and she's going to use her feminine wiles to promote her agenda. She rejects moral restraints. It says she's rebellious in verse 11. She is boisterous and rebellious. Rebellious is the Hebrew word sarar. And look at Hosea 4 for a second. In Hosea chapter 4, we get a little picture of what this word is all about, rebellious. And we'll find out that nation Israel, when they were rebellious, what were they doing? And it's going to be just what the seductress is doing. And in Hosea 4, verse 1 and 2, it says, "Listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel, for the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land, because there is no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God in the land." Look at verse 13 and 14. What's this called? "They offer sacrifices on the tops of mountains and burn incense on the hills under oak, poplar, and terebinth, because their shade is pleasant. Therefore, your daughters play the harlot, and your brides commit adultery." Verse 16 tells us how to sum this all up. It says, since Israel is stubborn, rebellious, same word that we had back in Proverbs, it's translated stubborn here, "like a stubborn heifer, can the Lord now pasture them like the lamb in a large field?" So what was their problem? They were being rebellious, or stubborn as it's translated here, and they had become harlots, adulteresses, and that's what we have back in Proverbs 7, the harlot, the adulteress. She's rebellious. So what tactics, going back to Proverbs now, what tactics does she use? Well, first, the shock treatment. Here's the kid walking down the street, you know, just looking for this pleasant-looking woman that he's seen before because he's passed by here before. And what happens? Verse 13 says, "So she seizes him and kisses him, and with brazen face she says to him." Now, that's shock treatment. He says, boy, maybe I might get a glance at this really beautiful woman. So he walks by her apartment. She runs out and grabs him and hugs him and gives him a great big smooch. Now, that's shock treatment. He's now in shock. And then she has the unmitigated gall to make it sound spiritual. And he falls for it. And it sounds funny to us, but to them, maybe not so funny if we do a little work with this. She was cunning of heart, remember. Very cunning. Now look at Leviticus 7. Look at verse 14 before you go back there. In Proverbs 7:14, it says, "I was due to offer peace offerings. Today I have paid my vows." So she offered her peace offerings today. So she's going to use their very worship system to further her agenda. And if you look back at Leviticus 7, it tells us how. I mean, this means absolutely nothing to us, but to the young man, it meant something. In Leviticus 7 and verse 15, it says, "Now as for the flesh of the sacrifice of his thanksgiving, peace offerings, it shall be eaten on the day of his offering. He shall not leave any of it over until morning." So here she is, she's made her thanksgiving peace offerings, and what does that imply? Well, they have to be eaten on that day. So having paid her vows would indicate that there was food left over at her house. Now, it was customary for them to eat these sacrifices, the meat from the sacrifice, with another person in communion with somebody else. Well, her husband was away on business. So she was all alone. She had all this food left over from the sacrifice that she should be eating with somebody else, and they only had, you know, had to be eaten today. So why don't you come over and help me? I'll make you a nice supper. And you know what? It would be downright rude for this kid to refuse her. Of course, I think he has a little tendency to think, oh, okay, I'll go over there. Maybe, you know, I'm getting this very pleasant view, and maybe I can keep getting this pleasant view. So he rationalizes. Oh, she made a gracious offer. I can't refuse her, this poor lady. Her husband's away. She has extra food. And what has she done? She's taken her faith and his faith, and she has secularized it to promote her agenda. Of course, no one would do that today. You're laughing good. Because you see this all the time in churches. They will secularize our faith to promote their agenda. And they do that by quoting verses out of context and being downright dishonest. When we were looking at Hosea, he made it clear how much the pagans' practice of religious immorality had permeated Israel. You couldn't tell the difference between them and the pagans. Gee, does that sound familiar? Hubbard, in his commentary, goes so far, and I don't know if I'd go this far, but he goes so far in his commentary to say the vows that she made when she made her sacrifice included a promise to have sex with somebody, because that was a common practice among the pagan religions. And the pagan religions had permeated nation Israel, so it's not completely out of the question to think that she was fulfilling her religious vow. I wouldn't go that far, but it's something to think about, because they were compromised. Their understanding of God's word was seriously compromised, and it resulted in all kinds of disaster for nation Israel, just like it's going to for this young man. He doesn't have a good grasp of God's wisdom, and it's going to cost him dearly. So the young man was trapped by a ruse, a trick, a trap. You know what? What she had in mind was a little more than a meal. She appealed to the young man's ego. And what young man doesn't like his ego appealed to? I know I did. Heck, what man of any age doesn't like to have his ego appealed to? It's a common trait among men. And if you give me a compliment, I deserve it. Anyway, look at verse 15. How does she do this? And this is a trick, too. She says, therefore, I have come out to meet you, to seek your presence earnestly, and I have found you. So what she's saying, in effect, is that, you know, you're the very one I've been looking for. So here's this beautiful babe, dressed very provocatively, runs out, hugs this guy, gives him a big kiss, and says, you know what, I've been looking all over for you, and here you are. You're the very person I was looking for. So his ego, right now, his head probably wouldn't fit through the door. So she is using that male ego as a trick to trap this poor young man. And as men, we have to be aware of that, because it's true. I mean, you know, I can't deny it. I don't know what man can deny that he doesn't like being flattered. Now, her appeal is based completely on sensuality. And that's going to be a contrast to chapter 8. And so pick this up now so we can get what she appeals with. And chapter 8 is going to be about Lady Wisdom. And she has a different appeal. She has a different approach. She doesn't appeal to the senses. She appeals to the intellect, to the mind. So he sees the way she's dressed. He's sensing that. He hears her flattery. He feels her embrace. He smells her perfumes. Look at 16. I have spread my couch with coverings, with colored linens of Egypt. I have sprinkled my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. So all of this comes to mind. You know, all these wonderful things to see, to hear, to feel, to smell. All the senses are involved. Much like many religions today use this same trick to get people by building beautiful, huge cathedrals that are just very pleasant to look at and have incense burning, so it's very pleasant to smell. And the pastor comes out dressed in these resplendent robes. And it's just a very sensually, or to the senses, it's very appealing. And they appeal to that. Well, that's not how Lady Wisdom operates. That's not how God's Word operates. One time, it's been quite a while ago, I was going to get a robe just for a joke and wear it out here, but I was afraid everybody would throw a book at me and I'd get hurt, so I didn't. But we don't do things like that around here. It's not sensually pleasing to come to Beth Haven. I mean, we try to make it as clean and as pleasant as possible, but our main concern is that it's conducive to your learning, not to make your senses feel good, but to teach you God's Word, to make an atmosphere that's very conducive to learning God's Word. Now, she presses all this home by just a flood of words, very outgoing. Look at verse 21, where it says, with her many persuasions, she entices him. With her flattering lips, she seduces him. So the big flood of words here that go along with all of these other sensory pleasures. And the poor guy is hooked by now. So what does she do? And this is the kill. She defines love when she says in verse 18, come, let us drink our fill of love until morning. Is she talking about biblical love here? She's not. She's defining love in terms of human viewpoint, which is another thing the church is apt to do. That's not love. What's the word she's looking for here? Lust. It isn't love, it's lust. It's desire. She has no concept of what love is. If she loved this young man, she would leave him alone and not snare him with her tricks. She offers safety, security. Look at verse 19 and 20 where it says, for my husband is not at home. It's perfectly safe. Come on over. He has gone on a long journey. He has taken a bag of money with him. At the full moon, he will come home. So you're completely safe. He's nowhere around. He's out of town. So you don't even have to worry about the consequences, because he'll never find out. Stop and think about that a minute. He'll never find out. Now, do you suppose that the teacher, the father, sitting in his room, looking out the window, seeing all this happen, you suppose he's the only one that saw this happen? I mean, they're right out in the public street, and she's being very boisterous. Word's going to get back. It inevitably does. And I had some pictures that I found on the internet that I was going to show you, but I decided they were inappropriate. And they were pictures of guys hanging from a balcony while a guy at a window over here was pointing a gun at him, you know, because hubby came home at a very inappropriate time for the adulteress and the young man. Anyway, she's telling him, you don't have to worry about the consequences. He's out of town. I wonder what the women told the guys in those pictures. Husband's out of town. He won't be back. Oh, my meeting got canceled. I came home early. Oh, get the 12-gauge. There are consequences to these actions. The word's going to get back to the husband. And what did we find out in chapter 6? Look back at chapter 6, 33, where it says, wounds and disgrace he will find, and his reproach will not be blotted out. For jealousy enrages a man. And this is talking about the cheated husband, the jilted husband. For jealousy enrages a man, and he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will not accept any ransom, nor will he be satisfied, though you give him many gifts. That's not what he's after. He's after your head. He's got a shotgun ready. And that's what this adulteress is telling the young man not to consider. Well, what does God's word say about that? About taking the long view? You know, it may be fun, but it won't be fun when the husband finds out. Even if it's only a divorce, they get really ugly sometimes. And I say only a divorce, that's a terrible thing to happen. But it could come down to getting beat within an inch of your life, or getting shot, getting... You know, there's all kinds of consequences that you can imagine for this poor young man. But she moves in for the kill anyway, and she's the hunter in this illustration. Verse 22 and 23 says, suddenly he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as one in fetters to the discipline of a fool, until an arrow pierces through his liver, as a bird hastens to the snare, so he does not know that it will cost him his life. The whole context here points to this young man's inexperience, his oblivion to God's truth, and blindness to consequences. And when you find yourself in that position, when you are inexperienced, you're oblivious to God's word, and you don't think about consequences, you're going to get in big trouble. It's just inevitable that that trouble will happen. Notice the word suddenly. It says suddenly he follows her as an ox to the slaughter. So he had second thoughts. He thought it over, and then all of a sudden, hey, this is too much fun to pass up. I'm going. And after that, he's hooked. I mean, he might as well have a hook through his cheek, you know. He's a goner. Because he didn't think about the consequences. He didn't think about God's wisdom. All he thought about was a temporary pleasure. Now, in verse 24 through 27, we get the father's epilogue. And the epilogue contains four parts, and they're very simple. 24 says, "Now therefore, my sons, listen to me and pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. For many are the victims she has cast down, and numerous are all her slain. Her house is the way to Sheol, descending to the chambers of death." So first he calls the son to attention in verse 24. He says, "Listen to me." And then in verse 25, he says, "Guard your mind. Do not let your heart turn aside." And remember, heart, inner person, your intellect, your will, your emotions. Don't let them get caught by this woman. So guard your mind. You're in danger as soon as you start thinking about something like that. As soon as that thought enters your head and you don't throw it out, you're in trouble. You're in danger. Then he says, guard not only your mind, but your lifestyle. This guy knew where she lived. He knew that he shouldn't be hanging around there, but he did anyway. So keep away, not only in your mind, but physically away. Consider the consequences. Take the long view. Look past that fleeting pleasure. Did you ever hear this saying? Act in haste, repent at leisure. What it means is if you act impulsively, you're going to have a long time to feel sorry about it. And that's what this kid did. And that's what we're to learn from this. Now, if you want to see an example of somebody who wasn't inexperienced and did know God's word and was put in a similar situation, then read Genesis 39 about Joseph. What did he do when Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him? He bolted. He took off. He was wise. He knew God's word. He knew consequences. I mean, he suffered consequences anyway, even though he didn't do it, but he acted correctly. Father, thank you for this lesson, and thank you for giving us this description by the teacher or the father that protects the son or the learner, whoever he happens to be, whether it's any one of us or a naive person or a young person. And we pray that we can keep this in mind if we're placed in a position where we have to make a decision, and we pray that we can take the long view and consider the consequences before we do something like this poor young man did. In Christ's name, amen.